Well, if that was your prayer, then you are well on your way to living out the challenge of the passage that's before us this morning. And good morning. My wife and I have enjoyed the weeks that God has allowed us to be here with you. Thank you for the invitation, for the privilege of being here to preach for these weeks. It has been encouraging. And thank you for your receptive hearts. She wishes to remain anonymous, so I won't tell you her name, but my mother is here this morning, and Andy and I are grateful for her. She's been a real encouragement to us during this providence we've gone through. And to that, I want you to know that I'm not preaching at you as much as certainly I am preaching to myself. And the providence that God is taking us through in these hours, these themes have been themes the Lord has been speaking to my own conscience about. Now, I've learned several things since I came here. One of them is with what care one must take to offer an illustration about wrestling to this crowd. All of the loyal devotees to the Jordan family accosted me after my illustration about those Dernlands and their greatness and straightened me out on wrestling in this area. You've watched the treachery with me. You watched single mothers struggle after an unfaithful husband had left the home. You'd watch what seemed like to us forlorn husbands soldier forward after their wives had taken flight and breaking faith in their marriage. You've watched before others be cheated. You've been yourself on the brunt edge of a lying tongue. Maybe you've been on the wrong end of an awful stick of being sued unjustly or being deposed by what seemed to you like an angry lawyer. You've watched with me sin rip friendships apart. Watch people be torn asunder with gossip. You've seen folks slandered, and it hurts. Yes, we are sinners living in a broken world full of sin. And sinners in a broken, sinful world comes together to make a lethal cocktail that is so destructive on how we relate. And then all of us have to devise a strategy to live in such a world. How do we negotiate life in such a way? We've watched kids steal from parents and grandparents. We watch friends be hurt in betrayal of trust. We've heard others spoken ill of. We've watched reputations be damaged. And then we've all had to try to figure out, well, how on earth are we to respond? By the way, what is your strategy for response? Is it God's? And what's before us this morning in this passage is, does it look anything like Jesus Christ? Every one of us has developed a way to work through being hurt. Every one of us has devised a strategy to respond when we are offended and sinned against. But not all of our strategies are God-like. And Peter will ask us this morning, is yours? And he's asking me, Eric, is yours? Is my strategy for facing it a biblical strategy? This passage will help us, for this passage brings us to Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus before us again. The Lord of the church. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Father, speak. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So may the Spirit of God be free to take the word to our lives today. Affirm us, comfort us, encourage us with the scriptures as Paul described, but convict us where necessary. May our conscience be found captive to the word of God this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Subjects, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this morning I want to go two different directions, and it begins a little odd maybe as you listen to the message. I want to tell you how to listen to this message first. That's point number one, how to listen to the message. And secondly, I want us to let Jesus teach us how to live. Let Jesus teach us how to face sin against us, treachery, unjust suffering. Let's follow Jesus. So first, how to get the most from the message? There's two things you need to understand. Understand first, the circumstances of 1 Peter. Europe is awash with refugees right now. War-torn Syria has given rise to the opportunity of whoever can get out of Syria and the Middle East, make their way across the Mediterranean, make their way through Turkey, pass through Macedonia, on up into Europe. It's awash with refugees. People on the run. If you watch the news, you can get a feel for 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. What's the dispersion? The Roman Empire was putting pressure on the Christian movement, and when they pressed down upon them, They scattered. It looked like this would destroy the church. What it did was spread the message about Jesus throughout all of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. Isn't it interesting how God uses pressure in the life of his church? It was a persecuted church on the run. Please note, the governmental leaders, and this is important, the governmental leaders are ordering this pressure and persecution. I mean, this is evil. But look at chapter 2 and verse 11. It further describes these folks as sojourners and exiles. They have their backpacks. They're not hippies in the 70s. What's in their bag is all they could collect before they left home. And they're running for their life. But even as Jeff prayed this morning, as they run, they're taking this message about hope, this message about life, this message about Jesus, wherever they go. So the church is spreading. The plan is not working. God is powerfully at work. But these governmental leaders are described by Peter as sent by him, verse 14, which is either an antecedent to the emperor who has sent these local governors, or a reference to our sovereign Lord who places leaders where he does, who rule, even evil leaders. Remember, Isaiah called the king who wreaked havoc God's servant Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. God's servant, Cyrus? It's how he used them. Now, what's going on is the church is on the run through pressure from leaders whom God has sent. They are running because of their love for Jesus and their attempts to live out their life for him. This is the epitome of unjust suffering. This is rejection by the world. This is a group of sojourners, a group of exiles, a group of refugees. And watch what Peter tells them. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Remember, that's the word pagans. Keep your conduct among the pagans honorable. What? Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You mean the governmental authorities who are pounding us in the ground? Be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 14. To governors sent by him. Wow. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is Peter's equivalent of standing up and saying it's very important that we honor President Obama. By the way, what kind of play does that get at Grace Chapel? Understand the circumstances of 1 Peter. A group of refugees on the run being pounded into the ground. And Peter writes this to them, how to respond. Secondly, understand that Jesus is the way to God and the way to life. As I read this to you, when I got to verse 24, some of you began to go off to the land of Nod. Now, a few of you, it may have been related to how late you stayed up last night. But the others of you, you said, oh yeah, the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Been there, done that, heard that, tuning out. That's how we begin with Jesus. Okay, Mounts is going to drone on about a familiar theme. I've heard that, so I'm going to think about this week. Understand that Jesus is the way to God and the way to life. Oh, Eric, I've got salvation down. That was 1971. Why, certainly, I recognize I've sinned against God, and I was convicted of my sin. I realized I had broken the law of God. I realized he made me to relate to him. But I sinned against him in thought or word or deed. I understood I sinned against him. The Spirit of God awakened in my heart a knowledge of my sin. And not until then did Jesus make any sense. And then I realized that his death on the cross was a substitute for me. The hell I deserve because God is holy and I'm sinful and I've arrogantly broken his law, it fell on him. So that now when I acknowledge my sin, turn away from it in repentance and faith, receiving Jesus Christ into my life, I come to have life. And now when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I got in the back pocket of my soul that get out of hell free card. It's kind of the Jesus Monopoly chance card equivalent. And now, right, you know, as I'm drawing my last breath, so I'll just hand it to the undertaker and say, give this to the preacher. Give it to the hospice nurse, you know, on my way out, and I'll be fine. They'll say something nice at my funeral. Because isn't that what Jesus is about, eternity? And by the way, isn't hope in Christ wonderful? Such that if we know Jesus as Savior, we know if I should die before I wake, our soul will go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christian hope is wonderful. But it's not only for the sweet by and by, it's for the great opportunity of the here and now. The first three words, that brand new father that God gave us in August of 85, some of the first words that he ever mastered. He memorized the Bible verse. And we'd look at him, we'd say, you know, we were so proud of it. We'd say, hey, Caleb, tell him your verse. Gee, die sin. Caleb, tell him your verse. He was just go on command. Gee, die sin. He had no idea what he was saying, but it sounded so cool. Caleb, tell him your verse. You memorized it. Gee, die sin. So from the earliest point, he knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So we just say it on command. Caleb, say your verse. Gee, die sin. Some people look at the gospel that way. They say, gee, die sin. And what a glorious, wonderful truth. And it's not any less than that. And it's gloriously all of that. But it's so much more. And it is true that there is the good news of salvation. But there's also the good news of the way of life. Please note that verse 24, that a lot of us have memorized to learn how to share the good news about Jesus in a presentation. We've memorized 1 Peter 2:24. Oh, Eric, this explains the gospel. But please note that this explanation of the gospel is seated in a passage that's talking about living. It's talking about how to respond to unjust treatment. It's talking about how to work through being sinned against. And then you start scratching your head. Well, wait a minute. I thought the gospel was about eternity. It is. But it's also about time. That the way of the cross is not only the way to God, it's a way of life. The way of the cross is to be lived out. And that's what Peter's talking about. And that's his strategy from God about how to work through offense. The good news is to be mimicked. Did you notice in verse 21, it says we are to follow in his steps. Are you a Christ follower? Oh, yes, Eric. I'm a Christ follower. Are you really? Do you realize that to follow Christ is to heed a call to come and to die? It's to heed a call to follow in his steps. Oh, yeah, I'm following in his steps. Eric, what kind of steps are these? These are the steps of unjust suffering. Are they not? Isn't that what's here? Sure, it's the good news of salvation. It's also the good news of a way of life. It's why Jesus, keep me near the cross, is a prayer that we keep close to our soul so that within eyeshot always of the cross, we can negotiate life. Because in the cross, we see the posture that Jesus wants us to maintain for life. It's His as we follow in His steps. And in following His steps, we learn how to face the treachery, the betrayal. Isn't that what He faced? If the good news as salvation is about, if you would have tolerance for a $5 theological word, justification, being made right with God by faith. The good news about Jesus Christ is also about sanctification, being made holy and growing up in Him, becoming more Christ-like as we grow in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not any less than Ji Dai Sin, but it's also about the everyday, moment by moment, hourly business of holiness in this great adventure of following Jesus Christ and following His example. Then how do we do the gracious thing in life? Did you note that phrase? Look at verse 16. Live! This passage is about living. It's about now. It's about a group of exiles under pressure, being unjustly treated. Live as people who are free. He uses the word live in verse 24. Live to righteousness. But I'm sure you heard with me this phrase, and it's just sweet. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. Look at verse 20. This is a gracious thing. How do we do the gracious thing in the midst of treachery? How do we do the gracious thing in the midst of betrayal? How do we do the gracious thing in the midst of lying, slander, hurt, injustice? Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This word unjust is a fascinating word. I must tell you about it. Listen to how it sounds as Peter wrote it. Scoliosis. Scoliosis. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like scoliosis, which is the curvature of the spine. Something crooked. If you have scoliosis, you go to an orthopod and he'll look at your back and say, dude, your back needs some help. It is crooked. That's the term. Have you faced any crooked things before? How do you face them? Hey, you live very long in a broken world. We have crooked stuff to face. What is the strategy? What does God want from us? What does God want for us? Please note, our natural impulse, threaten, revile in kind. Somebody reviles against us, we revile back. We sin with our mouth. We want to respond. You see, the spirit of the world is captured by the rock and roll song in 1984, recorded by Twisted Sister. We're not going to take it. What does it mean to live in an age where now, and by the way, I am expressing no political sensitivities this morning. I'm challenged by honor the emperor when I think of our governmental officials. I'm not making any political statement at all. But what does it mean to live in an age where when presidential candidate Donald Trump, at the end of every speech, as he walks off the rostrum, you know what song is played? Twisted Sisters, We're Not Going to Take It. It's an expression of a cultural spirit that's there. Friends, that's the water within which we swim. And if we are not careful, we will absorb the ethos of the age that we live in. Or to use Peter's words in Romans 12, we will be conformed to this world. So we must be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds so we can do the gracious thing. Because it's as easy as falling off a log in that stream to revile, to sin with our tongue, to lash back, How do we do the gracious thing? Four cues from this passage. Number one, we think often of Jesus. Look at verse 19. There's a sweet phrase here. For this is a gracious thing. Oh, Peter, help us with this gracious thing. When, the next three words are very important, mindful of God. Mindful of God. Do you think often of Jesus? I mean, Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's our life. That's eternal life. It's also life strategy in a broken world. You and I are in the habit of first thinking of ourselves. Isn't the cultural motto, look out for number one? Look at verse 13. Be subject. Why? For the Lord's sake. Is that your strategy, your motive for living? If I followed you around all last week and I asked you to explain your behavior, would you say, here, I can explain it? Four words, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Are you driven for the Lord's sake? Look at verse 19. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Eric, from whence do we get the strength to do what we know we need to do to follow Jesus, to follow in his steps? How do we do that? We can only do that if we are mindful of him, if we are awake in our minds by the Spirit of God to who he is and the life that he has called us to. 1987, 10 short years after the Center for Disease Control identified acquired immune deficiency syndrome as a disease process, AIDS, I went to a conference. And there was a guy at the conference, and this is not a carte blanche endorsement for Roman Catholicism, but I just found the comment interesting. He decided he would go, the leader for this workshop I went to, decided he would go to Calcutta and spend some time with the Sisters of Charity, Mother Teresa's group in Calcutta. And one of the things they did is they would scour this city for humanity in the ditch, scrape it up. So he took a little cart out, and he found this guy. And he had laid in one place in the street for so long with all the attending humanity that would accompany that. And his skin actually had begun to adhere to the road. And he got a mallet, as he described it, one like we used to scrape the milk house with, you know, and just a flat mallet that would scrape across. And he scraped his skin off of the road so he could get him on the cart. And quite honestly, he was a mess. And he brought him back in, and the accompanying odors and the accompanying fluids and issues, it was a mess. And he's in the room trying to attend to this man. And suddenly he feels a presence with him, and he turns around. What was she, 4 feet seven? There stands Mother Teresa. I think his name was Steve. And she looked at him and had a sense that Steve was struggling a little bit. And she asked him, Steve, do you see Jesus yet? He said, what? I said, Steve, do you see Jesus yet? He said, what are you talking about? She said, oh, Steve, until you see Jesus in him, you will not be able to minister to him. And then she left the room. And her comments never left his soul. Because it is when, in fact, we see Jesus in the circumstances that we face and see that our response can be a gift that we give to God in the midst of the circumstance that we find hope. You and I first think of ourselves. The Puritans have a lovely concept of being self-forgetful. Oh, it's easier to say than to be, is it not? And yet there's a glory in thinking first and most about Jesus. It's a sweet way to live. It's how to do the gracious thing. We think of Jesus. Secondly, We live focused on an audience of one. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Those words are very important. If character is what we are when nobody's looking, perseverance is the maintenance of character in knowing that only God is taking notice when nobody else sees it. In the sight of God. If you just get out of bed in the morning and understand that he is, his name in the Old Testament, Be'er Lahairoi, the God who sees me. That's what Hagar had revealed to her as she left Ishmael in exposure, weeping, thinking Ishmael was going to die. God came to her and said, I am Be'er Lahairoi, the God who sees you. And if we can just remember in the midst of the treachery, in the midst of the betrayal, in the midst of the deceit, in the midst of the lying, in the midst of the slander, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain, that God sees me, it's a game changer. It's a game changer. What are you facing this morning? I want you to know that God sees you. You're not alone. Every good faith effort to honor him and follow Jesus is recorded in heaven. In the post-exile prophets, they were discouraged. The temple was blown up and they were trying to rebuild it. And life was a mess and society was fragmented. And a group of them got together and said, faithfulness doesn't matter and God doesn't care. And Malachi was sent by God to preach to that group and say, hey, I got something to tell you. God's keeping a book. And in its pages, he's recording every good thing you're doing. And this is not do good and go to heaven. It is that God notices his people as they yield themselves to him in faithfulness. We live focused on an audience of one. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, go ahead and pray in secret, because when you pray in secret, your Father sees you in secret. Do you realize this morning that the Father sees you right where you are? This is the fear of God. How would you and I live differently if we knew God was watching? Let it be an impetus of affirmation for obedience. Thirdly, we give our hurts over to the Lord. Look at verse 23. This is amazing. When he was reviled, he punched back with a hard right hook. No, that's not what it says. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We have to give our hurts to the Lord. What do we do with our hurts? Lash back, revile? No. But we have to do something with them or we're going to blow up. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All of that sentence is important. Continually entrusting. It's not just, well, one time. No, we continually entrust the matter to him. Who is him? It's the one who judges justly. It'll sort out. This is about relinquishment. It's about giving it up to the Lord. What about the hurt? God will judge. What about the pain? We give it to him. Have you ever been beside maybe an older friend who spent a six-week stint in the hospital and were driven numb by incessant bills showing up in the mailbox, and you go over one day and there's a stack of paper on a table like that, and they're just exasperated. They're worried death over the resolution of all that, and ever going to be sorted out, and they're so anxious. And you say, hey, look, let me do you a favor. You give me that stack of paper and let me take care of it. And she takes it home. And she starts pinging and interacting with the insurance companies and with the hospital. And for an astonishing moment, that dear one who was covered over with anxiety suddenly has great peace. And another friend who had had kind of a drive-by experience and watched the anxiety comes up and says, hey, what's wrong with you? Last week, I thought we were going to have to put you in the mental ward. And they reply, you know what I've done? Susie came over, And you know, she's so kind, and she's so sharp. And she offered to take care of the whole thing. And I've just relinquished it to her. I've had 7 of the greatest nights of sleep I've had since I came home from the hospital. I've just chosen to give it to her. And she's going to care for it. And she's worrying about it. And I'm getting on with life. And I'll tell you what, I've experienced a peace that's wonderful. I'm going to do more of this. I got her phone number written on my blackboard. I'm going to use it more. That's relinquishment. That's entrusting ourselves to him. Between 1773 and 1736, the Spirit of God descended upon Northampton, Massachusetts, as Jonathan Edwards preached, and he stood behind the lectern, and he watched what he called a surprising work of conversion. It was shockingly wonderful as many came to Christ. And then about 1737, the Spirit of God spiked up and began to work again through 1739. And it was unbelievable, the souls that were brought to Jesus. In that community, some 300 people were brought to Christ in that concentrated period. And Northampton wasn't that big. And the whole world has never forgotten what historians now call the Great Awakening. And in 1750, they fired him. They put him out. They voted him out as their pastor. And then couldn't find anybody to preach to them. And so they brought him back for pulpit supply. And he came back and he preached to them. And they got another preacher and kicked him out. How do you like that? You say, how in the world did he do that? He entrusted himself to him who judged rightly. And before he left, he told him the truth. He said this, on the great day, I shall stand. And many of you have been such an encouragement to me. And I shall bear witness before the living God of the manifold ways you have encouraged my heart while I have been here. And then he said, I shall also stand as a witness for the many of you who have dealt treacherously with me. And I shall bear witness on the great day. But I shall give it to him and wait out the great day. Now, nobody lives in a broken world without yearning for the great day, because that's when it'll be sorted out. It isn't all sorted out in time, but on the great day, it shall be sorted out. So what do? We just entrust ourselves to him. We relinquish it to him. The last thing we do is we bear the burden of the sin against us. Listen clear through. This is important. Isn't verse 24 embedded right in this context? How to live through unjust suffering. It's here. And he talks about the cross. In Jesus' example, what was Jesus doing? He was bearing the burden of the sin that was against him. The gospel is here. Oh yeah, this is how we share the gospel. Really? Isn't this how we live out the gospel? Jesus' death atoned for our sin. That's the sense in which Jesus bore our sin. If you can stand a fancy word, it would be the salvific way, salvation, that Jesus bore our sin. When we live his life, we are called to bear sins against us. Not to atone for them, but in his steps, he having borne the cruelty of that tree, taking the sin upon himself, he is our substitute. To follow his example, we bear sins against us. Not to atone for them, but to take them on, bearing their wounds, commending ourselves to the Lord. Some want to make a capital case out of every sin. The godly find occasion to bear the sin, commend themselves to God's judgment, and wait out the great day. It doesn't mean when verifiably established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses that the church never faces sin. It doesn't mean that at all. But there's a difference in being petty. There's a difference in being hurt deeply and so desiring to have the wound healed. That we can miss the example of Jesus who bore our sin. And we are called to follow in his steps. How do we do the gracious thing? We think often of Jesus, mindful of him. We live focused on an audience of one in the sight of God. We bear the burden, or we give our hurts over to the Lord, continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And we bear the burden of the sin against us. Verse 24. In 1896, a pastor in Chicago named Charles Sheldon wrote his famous novel, In His Steps. The subtitle, of course, is, What Would Jesus Do? Well, it sold millions. Now, we know what Jesus did, and we don't have to ask. We're to do what he did and follow in his steps. He suffered for us. We are called to suffer for each other. In 1420, Thomas a Kempis wrote The Imitation of Christ, and he said this, Let our chief effort, therefore, be to study the life of Jesus. It is vanity to wish for a long life and care little about a well-spent life. It is vanity to love what passes quickly and not to look ahead where eternal joy abides. It's all about what the ancients called the cruciform life, the life of the cross, the life of suffering, the life of self-denial, the life of Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Beautiful Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus, make us like you. Isn't it extraordinary that the Apostle Paul got to the point where he said, For me to live is Christ. Can that be said of us? Let's pray. Let's be found responsive to our Lord this morning. Father, in this time of response, I pray that you would bring our hearts out to you. That in this moment of response, we would be found doing business with you. So now speak and work as our heads are bowed and on the threshold of a brand new week, we give ourselves to you. Now, there can't be a crowd like this without several who are just facing a struggle. You're hurt. God sees you. You're hurt. You don't have the energy to follow Jesus. It's available to you this morning. I want you to reach out and speak to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is making Jesus real to you. Eric, I get it. I have sinned. Jesus is the sin bearer. But it's not just for heaven, it's for life. And it's a life I take up. Follow me, he said to Matthew. I want to follow him. I want to give my heart to him this morning. Tell the Lord your desire. Others of you need wounds healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. Maybe you're straying this morning, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, this great overseer. Here we are, pilgrims, headed home, bumping into each other. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Bring us to fair Jesus. not only to sing of him and speak of him, but be made like him by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our life with the word. Oh God, keep us near the cross. Help us be mindful of the cross. Oh God, help us be found following Jesus, I pray.